to the greatest. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
Today marks the second week of a four-week sermon series on the Ten Commandments. Last week, we began with the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Today, we will discuss the second, third, and fourth commandments, all of which continue to address our relationship with God. So listen for God's word to you in this reading from Exodus 20, verses 4 through 11. Then God spoke all these words, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses the Lord's name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your town. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it." This is the word of the Lord. When I was in the second grade, there was a scholastic book fair at my school, and I got Laura Ingalls Wilder's book, Little House in the Big Woods. I loved that whole series and read all of the books many times, but there's one story from that first book that remains my favorite, and it is a story about Sabbath keeping. So Laura Ingalls Wilder began by describing the Sundays of her childhood. The family remained inside the house all day, quiet and still, reading Bible stories. And finally, one Sunday afternoon, 5-year-old Laura lost it. She could not hold still any longer, so she began playing with the dog, running and shouting. When Pa reprimanded her, she threw a temper tantrum and yelled, "I hate Sundays!" So Pa pulled Laura and Mary into his lap and told them a story from their grandfather's childhood, a story about Grandpa's Sundays. Sabbath keeping was even stricter when Laura's grandfather was a child. On Sunday mornings, they ate a cold meal because there was no cooking on Sundays. They walked to church because hitching the horses to a wagon was work. At church, they sat through a 2-hour-long sermon. 2 hours. After walking home, they ate a cold meal and they sat and studied their catechism the whole afternoon until sundown, when the Sabbath finally ended. One time, Grandpa and his 2 older brothers had worked all week building a sled big enough so that all 3 of them could ride on it together. Unfortunately, they finished it just as the Sabbath began. So all day Sunday, that sled was waiting for them, ready to slide down the big snowy hill near their house. It is all they could think about that afternoon. And here is the story of what happened next. After a long time, the boys heard a snore. They looked at their father and they saw that his head had fallen back against his chair and he was fast asleep. Then James looked at George, and James got up from the bench and tiptoed out of the room through the back door. George looked at Grandpa, and George tiptoed after James. And Grandpa fearfully looked at their father, but on tiptoe he followed George and left their father snoring. They took their new sled and went quietly up to the top of the hill. They meant to slide down just once. Then they would put the sled away and slip back to their bench and the catechism before their father woke up. James sat in the front of the sled, and then George, and then Grandpa, because he was the littlest. The sled started, at first slowly, then faster and faster. It was running, flying down the long, steep hill, but the boys dared not shout. They must slide silently past the house without waking their father. There was no sound except the little whir of the runners on the snow and the wind rushing past. And then just as the sled was swooping toward the house, a big black pig stepped out of the woods. He walked into the middle of the road and stood there. The sled was going so fast it couldn't be stopped. There wasn't time to turn it. The sled went right under the hog and picked him up. With a squeal, he sat down on James and he kept on squealing, long and loud and shrill. Squee, squee. They flashed by the house, the pig sitting in front, then James, then George, then Grandpa, and they saw their father standing in the door looking at them. They couldn't stop. They couldn't hide. There was no time to say anything. Down the hill they went, the hog sitting on James and squealing all the way. At the bottom of the hill, they stopped. The hog jumped off James and ran away into the woods, still squealing. The boys walked slowly and solemnly up the hill. They put the sled away. They sneaked into the house and slipped quietly to their places on the bench. Their father was reading his Bible. He looked up at them without saying a word. Then he went on reading, and they studied their catechism. But when the sun went down and the Sabbath day was over, their father took them out to the woodshed, and you know what happens next. Poor boys and poor pig. Anybody else grow up with strict rules regarding the Sabbath? Nope, that's gone, apparently. We had strict rules about church, but not necessarily after church. I'm sure all of these rules began with the best of intentions. Surely they were meant to encourage spiritual growth, but it seems they often did the opposite. It's fascinating that humans managed to take what was meant to be a gift, a day of rest, and turn it into something close to torture, for children anyway, and maybe for pigs too. Walter Brueggemann, the great Hebrew Bible scholar, said this about these first four commandments. These commands might be taken not as a series of rules, but as a proclamation in God's own mouth of who God is and how God shall be practiced by this community of liberated slaves. What if Brueggemann is right, and these commands are not necessarily a set of rules, but a proclamation of who God is and how God shall be practiced? In the text that Pam read from Matthew's gospel, Jesus summarized the law in this way: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The point of the commandments was about love. It was always about love. They were never meant to further enslave people, to force them into a punitive relationship with a harsh and judgmental God. Maybe it's the language of Scripture that led us astray. In my childhood, we mostly used the King James Bible, and when it came to the Ten Commandments, it was all, thou shalt not, with an occasional, thou shalt. I think many people still hear and understand the commandments in this way, as a list of thou shalt nots. And the second commandment does indeed have three prohibitions. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. And then the text goes on to give a motivation for obedience, a sort of carrot and stick, except in reverse order. So the stick comes first. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. And that is the Old Testament God that so many people fear and want nothing to do with. A couple things to remember in reading texts like this. First, scripture should always be read in context. The people of God had a long-standing relationship with God, and it was already grounded in God's love and mercy, God's forgiveness, and God's justice. We might also remember that biblical authors often used hyperbole to over-exaggerate and make a point. Perhaps that is what the author was doing in this text. Maybe God was not really punishing children for the iniquity of their parents to the third and fourth generation, but maybe the text is a reminder that God has an excellent memory. So why this tough talk from the author of Exodus? Why threaten God's people and their children? An illustration maybe of the absolute devotion that God expects from God's people. C.S. Lewis wrote of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, his allegory of the kingdom of God, that although Aslan was not a safe lion, he was good. Good, but still wild, and definitely not tame. That seems a very good description of God as described in Exodus. Anything that comes between God and God's people is an idol. Making idols is forbidden for God's people. In ancient times, the text most likely literally meant to forbid the making of idols of wood or stone or bone or metal. But we know there are lots of things that get in between God and us. One commentary I read dared to suggest that our fixation on our cell phones and the internet and social media are idols. And that hits awfully close to home for some of us. The third commandment goes on to say, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses the Lord's name. Now, I learned in Sunday school that this commandment meant that we were not to take the name of the Lord in vain, not to swear or to use vulgar language, and most especially not to connect God's name to any bad words. Did anybody else learn it that way? Yes. It sure helped lots of Christians develop creative vocabularies. One time when we were children, our granny was visiting from Texas, and we were playing a game. And when she lost a point, she blurted out, "Shucky darn." My sisters and I loved this. And we used "shucky darn" for a long, long time, much to our parents' irritation. Watching our language is not a bad thing at all. And leaving God's name out of any swearing is a good thing. But what if this commandment means something a little bit more? What if this commandment is meant to emphasize that God's name is sacred and holy, and when we use it, we invoke God's presence and God's purpose in our midst, not in some hooey-wooey magical kind of way, but in a respectful and a loving way? Like when we begin our prayers, addressing God by name, or when we end our prayers in Jesus' name, we call on God. And we hope, expect, and pray that God is there, listening, just as God promised so long ago. The fourth commandment reminds us, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. When I was in college, a Christian college, it is important to note, I lived on the same dormitory floor as a girl who kept the Sabbath in what seemed like an authentic and a sacred way. She managed to do something that felt impossible to her fellow students. She did no homework on Sundays. Unlike the rest of us heathens who waited until the absolute last minute to cram for tests or read the books or write the papers, this young woman actually planned ahead and prepared for the week to come. On Sundays, she was free to go to church and spend the rest of her day relaxing. Of course, she had to spend her Sabbath time alone because most of her friends were busy studying. The Sabbath-keeping commandment may be the most revolutionary one of the bunch. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the resident alien in your midst. Written at a time when people performed hard physical labor to survive, to stop and rest was groundbreaking. And to extend that rest to everyone in the household, not only sons and daughters, but also enslaved people, to alien residents, and to livestock. It was countercultural then and now. To stop and rest is difficult, if not impossible, for us. We are busy, productive people, working, volunteering, caring for friends and family, for children and grandchildren, taking care of the house and the yard. There is always more to do. The fourth commandment insists that resting is deeply spiritual. Exodus goes on to say, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it." We rest because God rested. This is not a thou shalt not, but a thou shalt. Not a prohibition, but permission to live in a healthy and a generous way. The Sabbath is a gift to God's people from the God who liberated them from slavery in Egypt, freeing them from forced labor. The Sabbath, like all of the commandments, reveals something of God's character and God's values to us. Perhaps the Sabbath is an opportunity to reflect on the things that enslave us, that keep us tied to unhealthy ways of living. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And the first four commandments teach us how to do this by revealing something of who God is and how God desires to be practiced, as Walter Brueggemann said. So here is God's template. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Amen.